So we're working through the book of Romans on Tuesday nights, and I've been tasked with Romans chapter 11. We're going to try and do an entire chapter in about a half an hour. Up until Romans 11, chapters 1 to 8, just as a review, covers Paul's preaching of the core truths of the gospel. And then he goes in this tangent for chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he's addressing the question of why Israel seems to have rejected the gospel. And so John Thomas did chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago. Martin Brodeur did chapter 10. I'm going to pick up where they left off. So the game plan for tonight, I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition. Instead, I want to focus on five questions that are pertinent to understanding this challenging passage. And they're questions that many of us ask today. So the five questions are, I think this thing is on. Sometimes it takes a little help. Yeah, the laser's working. Oh, there we go. Okay, let's see. There we go, yeah. So the five questions are, who are God's people? Has God rejected his people? Why was Israel hardened? Can I lose my salvation? Now that question isn't in the passage particularly, but if you read through the passage and you get this idea of grafting and branches being broken off, it's a question that's natural for us to ask. And so we're going to consider that. And then the last question is, what are God's plans for his people? Because that's where Paul ends the chapter. So, first question, who are God's people? Now, the reason why I'm asking this, if you read the passage, it looks, to me at least, and to I think most people here, it's pretty clear that Paul is talking about the Jewish people. However, there are a number of people that kind of look at it a little bit differently. So I'm going to do a little exercise, and then we're going to kind of talk a little bit about that, because I think it's important. So, question for you guys who are here, and I apologize for those on the podcast, there's a lot of visual stuff, anyway, I'll try to describe it as we go. What do you see in this photo? Okay, some people see a duck. What else? What else might it be?
A rabbit.
Okay, so who first saw a duck? Like immediately, that was their first. Okay, who immediately saw a rabbit? Interesting. Okay, so I saw the rabbit, by the way, as well. It's one of those funny pictures. It's a little bit of both, and it kind of plays head games with you. So if you see a duck, you're seeing the bill here and the head here. If you're seeing a rabbit, these are the ears, and that's the nose on that side. Okay. All right, there we go. A few people saying, oh. So the point of this is that all of us come into a situation with a bit of a bias. It's a core part of our worldview, and it helps that if we're aware of our bias, that can help us to affirm it in places where it's okay to have that bias and to confront it in places where it's not okay to have that bias. So here's another one. This is us kind of looking at the situation. You can see the guy on the left there. He's looking down on a number on the ground, and he clearly sees a six. And he's right, it's a six. Except the guy across from him on the other side is looking down, and he's saying, well, no, that's a nine. Clearly it's a nine because each one of them is speaking from their own perspectives. Well, how do you figure out the truth of it? Obviously, you would need to change your perspective. Maybe go see what the other guy sees and learn to see it from his perspective. And then you'll see, actually, maybe it's not a nine, maybe it's a six. But then which one is it in really? Is it really a six? Is it really a nine? Or is it really something else? And the way to answer that is to see what else is going on in the context. Maybe it's a six behind a seven and an eight in a line. Maybe it's a 9 side beside a 10. You don't know it just from what it is. So to find out what it probably is, you have to look at it in its original context. So when we come to this idea of who are the people of God, there's a number of answers to the question. And two of the more prominent ones are replacement theology and Zionism. So I don't think too many people in this church maybe even know what these are, and probably we don't believe them either. They both affirm something that's true about what the Bible says. Replacement theology says the people of God is the church. And they also say that the blessings and promises to Israel have transferred over to the church. I'm describing these in a very compressed fashion. I'm not going to do justice to a proper definition, but I'm going to give you just the gist of what I understand it to be for the purposes of our argument. And they point to verses like Romans 9, 6, where Paul says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. They'll go to Galatians 3, 7. It is of those who have our faith who are the sons of Abraham. John Thomas, by the way, touched on replacement theology in Romans 9. So if you're listening to the podcast, it's the same idea that he was talking about. So that's the one side. The church is the people of God. Well, Zionism says, no, Israel is the people of God. And the reason why they affirm that is because of passages like Genesis 17:8, where God says to Abraham, I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Everlasting possession. Okay, this never stops. Or Jeremiah 31. God says, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So again, the only time Israel stops being a nation is when the sun stops shining. It's basically what he's saying. Those are promises that expand beyond. It's not contingent upon Israel's acceptance or rejection. They're promises to Israel. So here's the problem then. Who are the people of God? Who are God's people? It is true that we are to be people of faith, but God's also clearly made promises to Israel. And so I don't think replacement theology is correct, because if the church has replaced Israel, then God's promises to Israel are null and void. And if God's promises to Israel are null and void, then maybe his promises to us are also null and void. Therefore, God can't be trusted. So if you believe in replacement theology, I'm sorry, but I don't think it has biblical grounds. We can chat more later if you want. So, but Zionism also kind of has a problem, because people who believe Zionism would say, well, a friend of Israel is a friend of God. And so if you want to be a proper Christian, you need to acknowledge that the Jews are God's people and rah, 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 Israel, and we're going to cheer for them. We're going to support them no matter what. But Israel hasn't put faith in Christ. So there's problems with that perspective as well. And so there's another way of looking at it, and Paul actually gets into this in Romans chapter 11. The slides I'm going to share here, I was looking for somebody who laid this out, and thankfully I did find somebody who lays it out exactly as I do. If you're interested, you can find the slides or the pictures here on Sojourner Ministries. So the idea here is that of a remnant. So now we can go to Romans chapter 11 with all of that kind of as preamble. Paul then says this. I'm just going to read the passage and then we'll stop and talk for a bit. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have demolished your altars, and I am alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So the idea of a chosen remnant is found throughout the Bible. We routinely see God preserve from a larger group of people a subset that demonstrates a living faith in God. So in Genesis, we see from Abraham, God chose Isaac over Ishmael. From Isaac, God chose Jacob over Esau. We also saw this in those illustrations were in Romans chapter 9. So this is what Paul gets at when he's saying that those who are of faith are the true children of Abraham. So here in Romans 11, Paul is saying that within Israel, so there's the political nation of Israel, inside there's a faithful remnant that would be classified as the true children of God, even though they're part of a larger nation that can claim to be God's children, but not in the fullest sense. So we're going to change the picture now. Now we got a tree, because Paul's going to get at this idea of grafting. So we're going to go to a tree. So this is what I think Paul has in mind when he gets at this later on. So the tree itself constitutes God's people. In the roots, we see the Abrahamic covenant. And I've checked through a lot of the commentators. The general consensus is the root is basically the example, the faith of Abraham that the rest of us kind of flow out of. We see that in Romans 4, we see it in Galatians, that the people who are true children of Abraham are those who trust God in a way similar to that which Abraham did. And the life of God's blessing comes through up into the branches. And here you see Israel and remnant of the three different branches. The idea here is these may be biological descendants of Abraham, but this remnant, which is also biological descendants of Abraham, are the ones who exercise the faith of Abraham. And consequently, God has chosen to break off a couple of the branches. These are the branches that Paul refers to in Romans 11, chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. Paul says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." So God has not rejected Israel. There's a remnant of his people that are faithful to him to this day. And interestingly, as we go through the chapter, as we will see, the branches that were cut off, that cutting off isn't a permanent cutting off. It's just temporary. Okay, so if this is the situation, so why then? Israel was hardened. They weren't rejected, but there was a hardening that happened. And I think there are three reasons why Israel was hardened. The first one is because they trusted in their lineage and their law rather than in God's grace. Remember how we talked about the guys who saw 6 and 9? Well, when Jesus came and taught and interacted with the Pharisees had a worldview that was incapable of understanding the economy of grace. Their whole worldview was based on law. You follow the Torah, you do what the Torah says, you do what our interpretation of the Torah says. And anytime Jesus did something that they kind of didn't jive with that, for example, healing somebody on the Sabbath, they immediately took issue with that. Because their whole paradigm was based on following the rules. And Jesus came along and said, well, no, it's not about the rules, it's about grace. But they didn't understand that. So that was why they were already preconditioned to being hardened. Second reason is, and this is neat, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. I got ahead of myself. I need to back up for 1 second. All right. Paul says in Romans... No, I don't need to say that. Okay. It's okay. That's what happens when you deviate from your notes. Okay, the second is to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So again, we see now there's a couple of new branches that are grafted in on this side. And it says Gentiles and Gentiles. So the idea here is in Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 11. Paul says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, did God cause them to stumble just for the sake of judging them and causing them to stumble? No, not at all. By no means, Paul says. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. We're going to come back and unpack what Paul means with that in a second. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, Paul says, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and to save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump and the root is holy. Sorry, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So God wanted to use their hardness to adopt a multitude of Gentiles into his family. Okay, that's one of the other reasons also in that passage, and we're going to get back to it in a second. The second reason, again, is to bring salvation to the Gentiles. The analogy Paul uses something called cleft grafting. There's different ways of grafting, but cleft grafting specifically involves cutting off one branch so as to make space for another branch. You can see the idea in the picture there. On the left, you've got a couple of new branches that are going to be inserted into a branch that has been cut off, and there's a slit there for the root or for the prepared ends of the branches to slide in. So they put them in and they wrap it up and then protect it. And You don't see it very well, but on the background photo on the slides here, there was a picture of a tree that looked just like that in real life. So Paul believes that Israel's rejection of her Messiah is somehow a key vehicle for salvation coming to the Gentiles. And we see this historically because Paul's first missionary journeys, he went to who? The Jews first. Well, the Jews rejected Paul. And so as a result, Paul began to focus his ministry more and more and more on the Gentiles. And so Paul's right. I mean, there's a chance historically, I mean, God has ways of working, but as history has it, the reason why we're meeting here is largely because of the ministry of Paul in Europe back in the first century. So the reason, and that, the only reason why Paul shifted to the Gentiles was because the Jews had rejected his ministry. So in that sense, their rejection resulted in the salvation of many Gentiles. There's also a third reason, and that is to spur Israel to jealous zeal for their Messiah. And the way we get this, you hear a connection between the word jealous, J-E-A-L, and zealous, Z-E-A-L. The root of both of those words is the same root word zealous in Greek. So jealous and zealous mean the same thing. So it's not that Paul is trying to get the Jews to say, hey, wait a second, I'm jealous of those Gentiles, and oh my goodness, I'm envious of them and I'm angry now. That's not the use of the word jealous that Paul is getting at. What he's getting at is to say he wants them to look at the faith of the Gentiles and realize that the Gentiles are trusting in the Jewish Messiah. Jesus was as Jewish as they come. And he wanted the Jews to realize that and to see the faith of the Gentiles so that they would be spurred on to zeal for the same Messiah. It's like they would say, hey, wait a second, that's our Messiah. We want to trust in them too. That's what Paul's hope and his prayer is. So this hints at the idea, by the way, that God has plans for those branches that are cut off. We'll talk about that soon. So if you're thinking and you're reading this passage, and maybe like me, I like to read with a pencil, and I like to ask questions as I go. We should be asking a question then. So hold on a second. There were these people who were part of God's covenant community, and they were broken off because of their unbelief. So does that mean that people who were saved at one point, or were part of God's family at one point, do they lose their salvation? Can they fall away? Another way of phrasing it is, and we saw this word in the passage already about, well, the elect obtained it. What is this word elect? That's kind of a charged word as well, because the Bible seems to think they're kind of elected by God. And with the time I've got left, I'm not going to give a thorough answer to the question, but I do want to give a thought that hopefully will help. If that's a question you struggle with, because a lot of people do. Romans 10:11, again, I'm ahead of myself. I need to go back and read the passage that talks about this idea of losing my salvation. Paul says, verse 20, halfway through verse 20, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. That's scary. Because it seems to hint at the idea that we can lose our status as God's people. Kind of hints that we can lose our salvation. And from our perspective, maybe you could kind of look at it that way, because we view things inside of time. We see things happen at certain points. A person makes a decision and it looks like this is the way they're going, and then something happens and then they change their life direction. And you could say, well, at one point they believed, and at one point they were saved, and at another point they made a decision and they fell away, and maybe one day they'll come back to faith, but maybe one day they won't. And some people would say, well, maybe they just never really believed in the first place. And I kind of like to think that, but even so, I don't know if it's a fully satisfactory answer. But there is something else to think about. And that's this diagram. It has to do with God's perspective on us. So the text is kind of small. And again, some people may be listening to this in the podcast. So I'll kind of lay out what we've got here. We've got a lower box here with some colors. The time lasts from left to right. On the far left, you see eternity past. You can see that's not part of the part that says my experience, because we weren't there in eternity past. Then we have a point in time at which we're born physically, but we have not put our faith in Christ yet, and so we're at an unsaved point in our lives. or unsaved phase. And then for those of us who believe in Christ, there has been a time of spiritual birth. And then after that, we're still alive in this world, but we are what we call saved. And then sometime in the future, for all of us in this room, we will experience either physical death or rapture. Again, depending on timing and history and everything else. And then after that point, our experience will transition from this life to life with Christ, and that will extend into eternity future. Okay? So for us, we have this linear experience of physical birth, spiritual birth, physical death, and eternity with Christ. Those things are, it's a linear way of looking at things. But God's perspective is transcendent. He sees all of this time, eternity past, our experience, this moment right now, and eternity future simultaneously. So for God, there isn't a point at which we are saved or lose our salvation, because he views us from an eternal perspective. That's why he can say we are saved from the foundation of the earth without ever violating our free choice to put our trust in him. Both of those things are true because our perspective is different. We see it from inside. God sees it from outside. How exactly that works, of does God initiate, can he force it? I don't have the answer to that question, those questions. Nobody does. But I think the Bible clearly affirms that God, his perspective is so far beyond ours that from his perspective, we don't lose our salvation. And I because he saw it from the beginning. And so that's one of the reasons why I don't think you can lose your salvation. But regardless of what you think, is it possible for someone to change? Yeah, maybe, but I don't think it matters, because God's the one who does the saving. And he sees all of time simultaneously. So he knows if we're saved, ultimately, or not. And we can trust him with that. So hopefully that helps you. I don't know if it, maybe if it complicates it more, I'm sorry, but that helps me just to realize that God is so much bigger than all of these questions that I have, and I can trust him with that. So back in, what are God's plans for his people then? Well, like a master composer, and we already again saw that God's perspective is like gigantic, he weaves it all back together. Verse 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. So you can see that over here. There's this grafted back in, and Israel's back in. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, again, that's the grafted in Gentiles over here, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is one of the best passages in the Bible that talks about, does God have a future plan for the physical Jewish culture who now has rejected their Messiah? According to this passage, I don't see any way you can read it without saying, yeah, he does. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be aware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel doesn't necessarily mean every single Jew, but as a nation, there we are expecting in the future sometime a turning to Christ. As it is written, the deliverer, that's Christ, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul continues, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, we can't mess with God's plans. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That flips back to Romans chapter 2, where he talks about, well, you think you're Jewish and got all the law and everything else. And Paul's like, no, none of us follows the law. We're all sinners in need of a savior. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you are, we're all on a very level playing field. There's only one way, and that's Christ. So Paul's repeatedly hinted at this passage that the Jews, or at least a sizable remnant of them, will someday come to faith in Christ and be grafted back into God's people. The only condition is that they not continue in their unbelief, which is why so many Jews continue to reject their Messiah to this day. But one day, God's mission to save the Gentiles will come to its fullness. And when that happens, events will take place that will cause many Jews to repent and put their trust in Christ. That's the expectation. That's what we call our eschatology, what we believe of future events. So, while it may or may not be advisable to root for Israel in all things going on, and there's a lot of things going on in the Middle East right now, one thing we should definitely do is pray for our Jewish friends. Not necessarily that Israel would be victorious over its enemies. Well, spiritually, definitely. Politically, that's a different story, I think. But that the Jews would see their Messiah has come and that they may trust in him. So Paul then concludes his tangent of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 with a doxology. And it's really maybe not even just the three chapters. It's the whole book of Romans to this point. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has been a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul can't contain himself. He's described the beauty of the gospel. He's answered the question in 9, 10, and 11 of, well, what about the Israel? What about the Jews? And he says, you know what? They may have rejected God, but that's part of his plan. And he's going to weave all of this together at the end because he's that great. And even though things aren't going the way he wished, I mean, Paul's heart's broken for the Jews, but he takes refuge in God's amazing plans to weave things together. His wisdom is not just perfect, I think it's beyond perfect. If such a thing were possible, if we could conceive what beyond perfect is, I think that's a good way of describing God. So a take home, Paul's doxology affirms that God is able to use Israel's rejection to bring the nations to salvation, just as God used the Jews' rejection of Christ to inaugurate the gospel, right? It's the same thing. He used the Pharisees, the worst enemies, to be an instrument in the crucifixion of Christ, which was the event that needed to happen for us to be saved. If he's able to use those things, the failures of his people, the schemes of his enemies, and if he's able to weave those into his perfect plans, then whatever circumstances we face, he can weave those into his plans as well. It's an important thing for us to remember. We so often get so caught up in our own day-to-day circumstances, and we fail to realize just how big God is, because he is that big. And he may not behave quite the way we expect him to or want him to, but that doesn't mean it's not good. In fact, as we will see next chapter, so Malachi, I'm looking at you because you're taking on next week. God yearns for us to completely surrender our lives to him in response to such awesome mercy. Only then, when we yield all to him, will we learn and experience his good and acceptable and his perfect will. So we've got to leave it off there for tonight. We've taken a half an hour to discuss, or I've tried to present what I think are the key thoughts in this chapter. There is so much more. It's a chapter I would love to go back and study it again and study it again. Still so many questions. Didn't take the time to talk about what the word fear means, but it doesn't mean terror. It means a reverent respect. But anyway, with that, I'll pray, and then we'll put the slide up, and then we'll go to our group prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for even the harder things in it, because they remind us that you do have a handle on all these things that are beyond us. And that while we may not understand it all, we can put our trust in you, because you are simply that much bigger than anything we could understand. But Lord, it's hard for us to trust in things we don't understand. And so I pray that you would help us more than understanding this passage. We pray that you would help us to trust in you regardless of maybe the lingering questions we might have. We pray for Malachi as well for next week, that you'd give him wisdom to pick up. It's a beautiful chapter, a beautiful passage he's got. And we pray that you'd help him. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.